All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Personally, and I've had Pastor Rick tell me on several occasions, he can't wait for me to get to verse 15, where we begin the section on the exaltation, the sufficiency, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And I can't wait till we get there either. But we have to continue through. We'll get there, but we need to look at this section in verses 9 through 14 first on Paul's prayer for the saints. Verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Did you know that every Christian can minister directly to every other Christian without seeing them, without speaking to them? We can help with their spiritual growth. We can even secure physical, material, and spiritual blessings for them without being with them. And that's through our intercessory prayers on their behalf. The Bible is filled with examples of God's people doing exactly this. Job prayed for his friends, and God granted them forgiveness. All through the Old Testament, you'll find the rulers, the leaders of Israel, both kings and prophets, praying on behalf of Israel as a nation. Moses, remember, when Israel's complaining and bickering and rebelling, and God says, "I'm going to wipe them all off the face of the earth." And Moses intercedes and puts himself on the line and intercedes for the nation of Israel. We find Samuel doing it as well. We find David doing it, Nehemiah, Ezekiel, all throughout the Old Testament. When Assyria came against Judah, having destroyed every nation in its wake, as we've been learning from 2 Kings, Hezekiah prayed, "O Lord our God, save us, please, from their hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." He intercedes for the nation of Israel. Of course, the greatest example of intercessory prayer is our Lord Jesus in John 17, where he prays for his disciples, but not just them, but also for all those who would believe on him. He prays that they would be kept from the evil one. He prays that they would be sanctified through the truth and many other things. The early Christians follow the Lord's example. In Acts 12, the entire Jerusalem church gathers together for a prayer meeting to pray for Peter's release from prison. And Epaphras, here in Colossians, when we read in chapter 4, was consistent in his prayers on behalf of the Colossians. Paul often spoke of the role others played in his own ministry through their prayers. Even though they weren't his particular traveling companions, though he did have some, as the churches prayed, he coveted their prayers. For instance, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many." Now, the context of that verse is Paul is going through suffering, and he acknowledges that they help him through that suffering in his ministry when they pray for him. You see, Paul knew, like James did when he wrote in James 5:16, that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So Paul viewed the prayers of the saints as crucial to his ministry. He implored the Roman believers in Romans 15:30, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. To the Ephesians, in Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the gospel. He wrote confidently to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul knew, as he writes to us in Ephesians, that all things work according to the purpose of God's will. God's ordained it all. Yet he also knew that prayer is often the means that God uses to accomplish that will. He knew that petitioning God for others is sometimes the only thing we can do for them, because we're often too weak to do anything about it. But you see, prayer casts our weakness at the feet of his omnipotence, where we trust God's sovereign purposes to be achieved. But please, having said all that about the importance of prayer, intercessory prayer, don't think of intercessory prayer as a way to manipulate God into doing anything. God is not a vending machine where we put the coin of prayer in the slot and we get what we want. No, we ask. It's not a demand. As Paul says here in verse 9, he was asking. We ask things from God. And our asking reveals, first, God's power to act, and secondly, our submission to his will. Now let's look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Colossians, his intercessory prayer for them. First of all, notice the necessity of his prayer. Paul here prays for them even though they already are characterized by faith, love, and hope that we looked at in verses 3 and 4, and 3 through 5. They were already living fruitful Christian lives. That's verse 6. Now, if they're that faithful in Christian living, why did he see the need to pray for them? They would be what we call healthy Christians, advancing in the things of God. But you see, Paul knew that apart from God's continuing grace in their lives, even strong faith falters. So he did not cease to pray for them. Now, often we are greatly concerned for those who are lax in the faith, those who we pour out our petitions for, those we see struggling in the faith or falling into sin. But faithless saints need as much prayer, if not more, than those who are falling into sin. Because Satan is more active in their lives, trying to discourage them, trying to tempt them to sin and failure. So we should be praying always for the faithful, so that they will persevere in righteousness. And so the Colossians were faithful. But you see, they hadn't arrived yet at the end of their faith. You haven't arrived yet. You haven't reached a spiritual plateau where you don't need the aid of anything anymore. The words of verse 9, that you may be filled, signifies this. It refers to what the Colossians and us are still lacking. Now, it's true that in Christ, we have everything needed to live the Christian life. Faith in Christ not only provides us with the forgiveness of sins through his blood, we also are right with God because Christ was our righteousness. We are no longer slaves of sin. We don't have to obey it anymore because we died to sin in Christ when he died. We have new and eternal life because Christ is our life. We are seen as faithful in God's sight because Christ was faithful for us. And Paul reminds this of the Colossians and us here in Colossians, that all these things are ours presently in Christ Jesus. Look down at verse 22. He now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what we are already in Christ. Holy, blameless, above reproach. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. If we are in union with Jesus Christ, we have all the resources necessary to draw upon to live faithfully before the Lord. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, every spiritual need can be fully met. And yet, Paul writes in verse 9 of chapter 1 of a need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. What's he talking about? Well, it seems that all of our growth and development as Christians, the development of our spiritual lives, must be consistent with our life at the beginning. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's what we did at the beginning, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As we began the Christian life, so we must live it. And this filling that Paul is talking about in verse 9 enabled us to do just that. We commenced our Christian walk when we first believed in Christ. But we need to continue that walk. And this filling helps us do that. Secondly, let's consider briefly the occasion for his prayer. He says, so from the day we heard, we don't cease to pray for you. Up until a short time before this, Paul was unaware of the existence of a church in Colossae. But when Epaphras informed him of God's work in their lives and of the spiritual qualities that had proved the genuineness of their faith, Paul wanted them to know that he thought of them often and interceded for them much. From the day he heard of them and of their faith and their love and their hope, he began praying for them. Thirdly, the nature of his prayer. Now, this prayer serves particularly well as a model for us, for our prayers, because the requirement that it makes is one which concerns the fundamental needs and the fundamental obligations of all believers everywhere. For Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers is characterized by three things. Number one, constancy. He was continuing in prayer for them. He says, I have not ceased to pray for you. Now, this constancy in prayer is required of every Christian. Paul tells us, he commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And it seems that Paul has been doing that on behalf of the Colossians. I have not ceased to pray for you. But it doesn't mean that he spent every waking moment interceding for them. He had many others to pray for. He had letters to write. He needed time for the study of scriptures so that he could give the correct advice and answers to letters. So what does it mean to be constant in prayer? Well, it refers that his prayers were frequent and regular, not uninterrupted. But they were frequent and regular, and yet there's really more to it than that. As I have on your outline, ceaseless prayer means, first of all, to always be God conscious. To always be God conscious. And that is to view everything in relation to God. For example, as we meet someone new, we immediately consider where they are in relationship to God. And so we intercede for them that God would save them. If we hear something bad, like the fire siren going off, or the medevac helicopter taken off, we react by praying to God to intercede for the victims, to oversee the health care givers, to the firemen, the police officers. We pray that he would intercede there because we know he cares. If we hear something good, we respond with immediate praise to God because we know he's glorified. Paul looked at every event as an opportunity to bring God into the situation. And ever since he heard of the Colossians and their faith and this little church growing in Colossae in the Lycus Valley, he prayed that God would continue to bless them. So Cephas' prayer means to always be God conscious. But Cephas' prayer, secondly, involves our being others oriented. Paul exhorted the Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians 6:18. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. Now, we cannot effectively do that if our minds are centered on ourselves, on our own things, on our own needs, even our family's needs, because that's us too. Philippians 2:3-4 says, do nothing for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look at his own interests, but also the interests of others. And then in verse 5 he adds, this is what Jesus did. He set aside the privileges of deity to become man. He traded the glory of heaven for a sinful world to live in. He gave up sleep, we read in the gospel, so that he could pray for others. He gave up his privacy so he could be with the masses. He gave no regard to his reputation, but instead ate with sinners and publicans and prostitutes. And in the ultimate act of service to others, he willingly gave his life for our redemption. Jesus is the extreme, the pinnacle of an example that we are of being others oriented. And it is in his likeness that we are to walk. Like Jesus, we are to be aware of the needs of others. Now listen, I know life gets busy. And I know there are many needs within our own families and our children. But in order for us to obey the command of Ephesians 6 to keep alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints, we got to know them. We got to talk to them. We got to spend time with them. We need to ask about their spiritual progress so that we can intercede for them more effectively. Speak to them on a more personal level than this generalities, how was your week? And when you do that, you'll find that you'll be praying more earnestly for them. As J. Philip Arthur said in his commentary on Colossians, those things that are rarely far from our thoughts will feature most frequently in our prayers. In other words, if we are others oriented, so will our prayers be. We won't be just praying for our needs. We'll be focused on others. From the moment he heard the news about the Colossians' spiritual progress, they were continually on his mind. And so they were included often in his prayers. But another characteristic about Paul's prayer here is that it's marked by intercession. The items on prayer's Paul list are concerns with their spiritual well-being and growth. Verse 9. What is the request? That you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10. That you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How? A walk that is fully pleasing to him. And what kind of spiritual walk is that? One that is bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 11, that is increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened or empowered according to his glorious might, so that they might be able to joyfully endure life with all patience. Notice the progression again, so you get it down. His petition in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That knowledge, which he prays we receive, has a goal. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to well pleasing. And that worthy walk, in turn, is described in verse 11 as having patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. So get it. It's only as we are filled with the knowledge of God's will that we can walk worthy of the Lord and to well pleasing. That we can live so our lives so that it is pleasing to God. Isn't that what every Christian wants? Next, it is only as we live this kind of life before God and men that we are fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, isn't that what you strive for as a Christian? Next, it is only as we are strengthened with God's power. Think of it. God, we are strengthened with His power. The same power that was created the worlds. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. If we realize that we have that power, we can truly have patience to endure everything that's thrown at us in life with long suffering and do it joyfully. So what Paul wants is for us to experience all that Christian living is. He prays that we will experience an increasingly successful Christian walk. And this is why I said this prayer, that this is a prayer that concerns the fundamental concerns of all believers, and therefore is an excellent model prayer for us. What could be better than to bow before God and ask that this be true of us and of our fellow believers? This is quite a prayer list. But note that it ends with gratitude to God. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul had already thanked God in verse 3 for the work that he had been doing in their lives, for bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, for producing in them a love for the saints, and for giving them the hope of an inheritance already. But here he praises God for more blessings that are ours, due to Christ's willingness to die as our substitute on the cross. These all have a redemptive flair to them of thanksgiving for what we have in Christ Jesus. For, number one, we have an inheritance with other saints in verse 12. So again, he's referring back to that hope, that hope in heaven that we have secure for us. Number two, we are secure a deliverance from the realm of darkness in verse 13. Now, darkness in Scripture is symbolic of ignorance, falsehood, and sin. In Ephesians 6, it says that we are in a righteous battle against a spiritual foe, and he enumerates those as principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, and spiritual wickedness. And we were once part of that system. We were once subservient to that darkness. But through Christ, we are rescued from that wretched experience. And instead, we experience transference to Christ's kingdom. In the last part of verse 13. Through His redemptive work on the cross, this is like an invading army. Back in the day, they'd invade. Well, like Babylon, they invaded Judah. And what happened to the people there who weren't killed? They were relocated. Relocated to Babylon. And God has come entered the battlefield. Christ has entered the battlefield for our souls. And he has gone into enemy territory. That where darkness dwells, where darkness rules. And he has grabbed his captives, his elect, and he has brought them out and relocated them into his own kingdom. Through his redemptive work on the cross, we've been relocated to the realm of righteousness, where Christ lovingly reigns over and cares for his people. And all this is ours because of verse 14, his performance in redemption. He paid the ransom price to deliver us from our slavery to sin by his death. He shed his blood. And in that sacrifice for sin, we experience the disappearance of our sin, the forgiveness of it in the end of verse 14. All our sin was sent away, removed as far as the east is from the west, the scripture says, from God's sight, so that there remains no more barriers that separate us from God. So with our minds thinking on these kinds of spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, how thankful we should be that our life is not one of imbalance, as the false teachers that were entering Colossae were saying, suggesting that these believers needed something more. No. These blessings give us the assurance that we have Christ. And having Christ, we may pursue the Christian life with endurance, living a life that is fully pleasing to God. And so that brings us to the substance of his prayers. Now, before we get to the first request, I want you to notice in verse 9, the pronoun we. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul's habit of prayer was infectious. There had to have been some wonderful prayer meetings that occurred when Paul was under house arrest here in Rome. As he, and we know from the last chapter, or from here, that Timothy was with him, from the last chapter, that so was Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Onesimus. It had to have been sweet time before the Lord as they brought their requests before him. It's always a blessed time for us, isn't it, when we gather at the Hughes house? And we gather together and we discuss our prayer requests, and then we go to the Lord collectively praying for each other's needs and for the needs of the saints around the world. It's a blessed time. Now put yourself in the room with Paul during those prayer times. Does anything seem out of place? Is there an elephant in the room?
No.
Well, there's a soldier. Right? There's a soldier. We often think of Paul being chained to the soldier. But it's the other way around. The soldier was chained to Paul. And they had to endure multiple prayer meetings. Now, most unsaved people don't like prayer meetings. What did they think? No doubt, some of the guards jerked on the chain when Paul got down on his knees. Others yawned in indifference, couldn't wait for the shift change. Maybe some said, "Hey, Paul, put in a good word for me." And probably, too, some of Paul's prison prayers led to heart-to-heart talks with those soldiers. And perhaps led to cases of conversions. Because Paul had a knack of including sound doctrine in his prayers. Nonetheless, Paul was frequent in prayer. And his first request with regard to the Colossians was for their spiritual intelligence. Again, verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the word filled there means to fill to the full. So that it's to the brim, not even to the brim, but overflowing. That's what this word entails. Now, in classical Greek, this word was carried the idea of being fully equipped, like a ship that's being equipped for a long voyage. And a knowledge of God's will enable every Christian to travel through life successfully. But in New Testament Greek, this word carries the idea of being controlled by. When we are filled with anger, for example, that's what characterizes us. It's controlling our speech, it controls our reactions, it controls our actions. This is what Paul means when he writes in Ephesians 5:18 to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't be controlled by the liquor. Get to the point where you're controlled by the liquor. You can't control your actions, but instead be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And here in Colossians 1, Paul wants them and us to be controlled by or filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. In other words, Paul uses this as a metaphor that means what you are filled with is that which is your dominant characteristic that's controlling you. It's controlling all you do. So, for example, Romans 1:29, Paul describes the lost as being filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. That's their dominant trait, unrighteousness. Romans 15:14, Paul commends the Romans as being full of goodness. Goodness was their dominant characteristic. Philippians 1:11, Paul prays that the Philippians will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's what will dominate and characterize them. So the idea of being filled with something is to have that be the dominant characteristic that controls you. And the request that the and his request is that the Colossians be filled with a knowledge of God's will. In other words, Paul is asking that God give them an understanding of what God wants for them to do and a willingness to do it. You see, Paul is never concerned that we gain knowledge just for the sake of learning. He always has a goal. We learn so that we better know how to live. And here his goal is not that we simply know his will as a matter of theory, but that it would control us. That a knowledge of God's will would control how we think and what we do and how we act and how we react to life situations. What a difference it would make in our lives if we acted upon spiritual wisdom. What a difference if we were controlled by what we know. Think of the things that are so wrong with your life. The things you don't like. Those sinful habits. Why do you still have trouble? Why do we still have trouble with all those things? Because we're not controlled by what we know. The problem is that you don't know better. We all know much better than we do. Our problem is we fail at doing what we know we ought to do. Now, generally, people are not controlled by what they know. Rather, what are they controlled by? Emotions. They're controlled by their emotions. And this, of course, is a big problem with kids. They fight, they complain, they whine, they fuss because they feel that their needs are not being met. They can't do what they want because mom and dad says they can't. But I want to. They should know that mom and dad would not make them suffer needlessly. But they act on emotion and react to circumstances irrationally and selfishly and rebel and disobey. And so with us. It's because we feel a certain way that we act as we do. If we feel things are difficult, we make them difficult. If we feel things are falling apart, we fall apart with anxiety and worry. If we feel that they're unpleasant, we react to everything with grumbling, like Israel reacted to the trials in the wilderness. But you see, when we act by what we know, for example, we know God is omnipotent. And so, knowing that, we'll rest peacefully, trusting His power to bring us through those trials. We know He is all-wise. And so we'll trust His wisdom that the adversity will make us stronger, like gold being refined in a refiner's fire. When we're governed by knowledge of God's will, we're stable, we're firm. When we bring to mind that God is sovereign, then we don't lose hope when things go bad in the world around us. When we are controlled by God's truth, we won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine that comes by. This is what Paul is getting at with the Colossians. They faced a foul wind of heresy that was entering the church. If they thought emotionally that they were missing out on some fullness or some enlightenment that was being offered, they'll forsake the only gospel that really saves. But if they think rightly about what they've learned from the gospel of Christ that saved them, they'll be able to easily repel falsehood and persevere in truth. Now, all of that sets up what follows. Be filled with the knowledge of what? God's will. What does that mean? That's next time.
All right, thank you.
So this is all introduction. Do you want to live worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing before Him? Is that what your desire is? Then don't be satisfied with the progress of your Christian walk where you are right now. The Colossians were doing well. They were commended. God was praised in verses 3 and 4 for their faith, their love, their hope. But there was still room for increasing verse 5 and continual filling in verse 9. They needed to learn more so they could live better. And this should be the principal quest of our lives as well. Like the psalmist, Psalm 48, I delight to do your will, O Lord. Is that your delight? Psalm 119:15, in order to make sure he goes according to his will, I will meditate in your precepts and have respect unto your ways. Verse 33 of Psalm 119, teach me the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. This is what we strive for. To learn more about God's will every day. Adding precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Continually reading, studying, meditating on God's word, and striving for a consecrated walk with the Lord that grows deeper and deeper every day. That's what Paul's getting at here for the Colossians. That's his desire for them. Are you walking worthily before the Lord? There's always room for improvement. Never get satisfied with where you are. Continue. Endure. As Pastor Rick's, that's the word for the day. Endure. Persevere in righteousness. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to bring our requests before you, that we can intercede for the saints, even as Paul did, that we know that you use our prayers as a means to effect your ordained will, that you decree before the foundation of the world that all things occur according to the counsel of your will. And we're thankful that you have allowed us to have a part in that through our prayers. Help us to be faithful in it. Help us to be faithful in our prayers for one another here, not only to be so concerned with our own lives and our own families in our prayer time before you, but that will bring others before you. This body of believers, the body of believers elsewhere in other churches that we know, the body of believers, the people we know about down in Ecuador, over in Spain, in France, the Christians we know from reports that we get of that are being persecuted around the world. Help us to keep before you these requests for them. Help us to be people that of prayer and people that are not selfish in their prayers, but that are others-oriented. Always bringing before you their needs so that you would be glorified in the answer of them. Help us, Lord, then, as we do this, that we could continue to walk in accordance with your will, following your will for our lives, being obedient to you so that we could walk, have a life that is pleasing before you. Help us to strive for this as believers in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.